We are talking last week, this week, next week about love. More specifically, God's love. And my question has been, amazing love, how can it be? How can we have the love of God in our lives? What is it that makes His love so amazing? And last week we said that the first thing that makes His love amazing is that He loved us even though we were in sin. Now, let me just emphasize and broaden that a little bit. Not only were we in sin, guess what? We're still in sin. Because there's a sin nature that must be dealt with, that must be lived with. Now, I know there are some people, not too many, but there are some that believe that once you become a Christian, you don't ever have to deal with sin again. Wow, if that's true out of you, you need to come sit down and tell me how you do that. I don't know how you do that. Because the Bible does not say that sin is removed from our lives. It says we can be forgiven of our sin. And that's the first thing that makes God's love so amazing, is that He loves us, died for us, even though we were still in sin.
Amen.
And He died for us out of a love that is almost inexplainable. It's difficult to even articulate what kind of love it is, because you realize the very best words that we can say don't even begin to truly emphasize and describe what God's love is. We also talked last week that what does that sinful nature do in us? We said there were three things that it did. Number one, it makes us powerless. In other words, we have no ability of ourselves to be able to change our sinful nature. There's no number of days you can go to church. There's no times you can pray or read the Bible. You can memorize this thing from front to back. You can stuff that box with money. That's not going to save you. There's only one thing that saves you, and that's the forgiveness of God. You're powerless. You can't change that. The second thing our sin nature does is it makes us ungodly. In other words, we are completely contrary to the nature of God. You know why that's important to understand? Because I don't want you for one minute to be delusional and somehow think that doesn't apply to me. Your very best is of no value to God.
Amen.
Your very best. The Bible tells us that in the best of what it is that we do, they're no better than filthy rags.
Amen.
Now, I won't go into detail of what filthy rags means, but go look it up. Find it in the original language. You can find all this stuff, and then you'll see what that means. That's your best. That's the best that you can do. The third thing, then, that our sinful nature does is it makes us enemies with God. Enemies. Now, that does not mean that God hates you. Just the opposite. It doesn't mean that God wants to come in conflict with you. It just simply means that your sinful nature severed the relationship with God and separated you from Him. Enemies. Turn to Romans, the 5th chapter, if you would. Our sinful nature. God loved us. God loves us now, in spite of all of that. Romans 5. This is Paul writing this to the church in Rome. And this is Paul at some of his best. The book of Romans is held as one of the, probably the best letter that Paul ever wrote, because it is filled with all of the knowledge and the wisdom and the training that Paul had as a Pharisee, as a man that studied at the feet of the masters. And he writes in the 5th verse of the 5th chapter, he says, "And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us." You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. There's two things that we are. We're powerless and we're ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. Verse 8, "But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies," there's that third thing, "we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life?" Verse 11, "Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through Him, we have now received reconciliation. I want to ask you two questions this morning. A little bit unusual, but I want you just to give it a little bit of thought. Who would you die for? Probably, if I'm doing that correctly in English, it's whom would you die for? Who would you die for? I know in my own life, it's a pretty short list. I'm really honest about it. I would die for my wife. I would die for my two sons, my grandsons. I'd die for my family. A couple of friends probably are on that list, but not many. Who would you die for? Now, here's the second question. Who would die for you? Think about that group of people that you just thought in your mind. Who would die for you? I mean, how presumptuous do you have to be to say, oh, I think that person would die for me? Really? You sure? Maybe your opinion of how much they love you may be different than what their opinion is of how much they love you. But who would die for you? How do you even answer that question? I know in my own life, I think those two lists may not be identical. But you know, I can answer that second question for you, for every single one of us in here. Who would die for you? Jesus. Not only would, He did. He did die for you. Because you know, the first thing about God's love for us in answering the question, why would Jesus do that, is His love is so amazing that even though you're a sinner, He died for you. He died for you. Every single one of you, whether you believe in Him or don't. That's the thing that cracks me up about people that say they don't believe in Jesus. That's hilarious. Because you know what? This is the thing they need to understand. It don't matter if you believe in Jesus or not. He believes and loves you. He cares for you. He knows your heart. He knows your mind. He knows what it is that you struggle with every single day. Amen. And in spite of all of that, He loves you. He loves me. But the second thing that makes His love so amazing is also part of the answer to that second question of who would die for you. Jesus died in your place, watch this, so that you wouldn't suffer the punishment for your sin. Jesus died for you so that you would not have to suffer the punishment that comes with your sin. Amen. You see, Jesus, as a sinless substitute, satisfied the demand of God. Let me say that again. As a sinless substitute for you, He satisfied the demand of God. Now, what demand? What's the demand, Pastor Dave? What are you talking about? Well, from the very beginning, for the forgiveness of sins, there has to be blood, bloodshed. Now, I've had people ask me, why is that? You know what my answer is? Very deep, very philosophical. I'm glad I have this extra degree because now I can answer this question. You ready? I have no idea. I don't know. I don't know why it has to be blood. But I think the Bible gives us an idea of what that might be. In Leviticus 17:11, this is what it says. For the life of a creature is in the blood. That's where life is. Now, not only spiritually, but physiologically, without blood, if your body is not pumping, if your heart is not pushing blood through to everywhere, you know it. If blood is not getting to your brain enough, if you're not getting oxygenated blood there, you know it. Your energy level decreases. You can't do the things you used to do. So it's true physically, but it's also true spiritually. There is life in the blood. 17:11, it goes beyond that. He says, and I have given it to you, this is God speaking, to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And so you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Dave, that's Old Testament stuff, right? That doesn't apply now. We don't slaughter animals today. That's true, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But it's not just Old Testament. You then look at what the author of Hebrews says. This is Hebrews 9:22. It says, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So, to gain some understanding on that, consider this. Sin is going against God, is it not? We all can agree on that. Sin is against God. Now, in the spiritual life, there's no middle ground. It's important you understand this. There's no middle ground in the spiritual life. You're either for God or you're against Him. That's it. Now, there are people that think that you can just take a neutral position. Well, I'm sure that there's some heavenly being there, but, you know, I don't think he has any real interest in what I'm doing. That's an agnostic. That's foolishness. You only have two choices. Either you serve God or you serve Satan. Now, if you serve Satan, meaning you don't want God, what is Satan all about? He's about death. God is the God of life. Satan is about death. And so when we sin, we are, in effect, living our lives within the realm of death. And to be forgiven of that sin, what must be reintroduced to death? Life has to be reintroduced. And so the Bible tells us that in order for there to be forgiveness of sin, blood must be spilled in order for life to then come back and replace the death. Make sense? Life instead of death. Amen. The sin offering in the scripture was mentioned for the first time in Exodus 29. This was a role of the priests. Now remember, this is all before Jesus comes. So the priests are responsible for offering the sacrifices to God of shed blood. And in that verse it says they would sacrifice a bull each day as a sin offering to make atonement. If you're taking notes, write down Leviticus 5:5-6 and read that later, where it talks about the penalty of not doing that. But here's the other important element that you need to also understand. For sin to be forgiven, there was a particular condition of the sacrifice that had to be met. You couldn't just bring anything and give it to God. You couldn't bring the worst of your bulls. This old sickly, lame thing, let's drag him in here and give him to the priest. That'll take care of it. No. What was true about the sacrifices that were brought to God? Leviticus 22:21, when anyone brings from the herd or flock an offering to the Lord to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering, it must be, watch, without defect or blemish in order to be acceptable. It has to be perfect. No blemish. That's what the sacrifice had to be. And then again in 1 Peter 1:18-19, Peter writes, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed for the empty way of your life. That's why I say to you, you can't pray it, you can't read it, you can't go to church, you can't give money in order to be saved. That's perishable. Peter said, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And so again, Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The reason that it's so important to understand that concept is because if you don't realize what Jesus did for you, you'll never come to the place of fully understanding and embracing what that was. How it had to do not just with a moment in time, but with all eternity. Jesus took your place for the penalty of sin. The wages of sin are death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin are death. Now, think about what Jesus did just for a moment. Thomas Sanders lived in Mississippi, and he is today one of 2,553 people sitting on death row in the United States as of October 2020. He abandoned his wife and his four children in 1987, and they had him declared legally dead after the seven-year period in 1994. But Thomas Sanders wasn't dead. He was moving around the country until he finally settled in Las Vegas. And after about 25 years, he took up with this woman and her 12-year-old daughter, a woman by the name of Sue Ellen Roberts. The daughter's name was Lexi. In 2010, Thomas Sanders took Roberts and her daughter on a trip to the Grand Canyon. And while they were there, Sanders shot the woman and killed her and left her on the side of a road near a pit, took the daughter and drove away. He kept her, abducted her, eventually ending up in Louisiana. And he ended up taking her into a cemetery where many of his family were buried. It was a plot where they had grown in that region. And he took that 12-year-old girl, shot her 3 times in the head, once in the heart, and slit her throat. Coroner said that the knife wound was so deep that there were scratches on her spinal cord from the knife. He's convicted to die by a jury. And he's sitting on death row right now, today, having committed those. After a trial in which he showed absolutely no remorse, he's never apologized to anybody, never said anything. He just did it. Now, knowing that, I wonder if there's anybody here in this room that would be willing to drive to Terre Haute, Indiana, to the state penitentiary, walk into that cell, and say, Thomas Sanders, I love you. And I love you so much that I am going to make sure you're going to be released. You're leaving this prison today. And I'm going to come into your cell. And I am going to take the death penalty for you. How many of you would be willing to do that? As a father, as a grandfather, I don't think I could. And yet, how horrible that was, what that man did. Jesus Christ died for him. Amen. As horrible as what that man did, and we sit here this morning, I'm sure, in great piety going, well, I would never consider doing something so horrific. You know, the Bible doesn't classify grades of sin. Sin is sin. And the death that Jesus died for Thomas Sanders is the same death that he died for you and for you. And make no mistake, it's as if we were the ones there with a hammer and nails in our hands, pounding them through the flesh of Jesus into the wood. And yet he died for you. He took your place. There's one other thing, though, that Jesus also did. Not only did he satisfy the demand of God, but as your substitute, the sinless substitute, he also took the wrath of God on himself. A demand and wrath are two different things. In verse 9 of what we read this morning, it says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Now, let me ask you this. What does it mean to substitute? What do you do? What happens? Well, if you're playing in a basketball game, if I'm number 31 sitting on the bench where I spent a lot of time in my days playing basketball, when the coach would say, Dorado, go in, take out Nicola. I go up to the table, I say 31 for number 10, and when the whistle blows, I substitute for him. He comes out, he rests, he's no longer in the game, I am. In a school classroom, when a teacher can't be there, they get a substitute to come in. I did some substitute teaching for a while. It's actually a lot of fun. No pressure. I got no pressure. I taught a French class once. Yeah. Kids came in. They said, do you speak French? I said, I'm going to answer you in French. No. Well, I did. I answered them in French. But a substitute is there so the class could continue. When movies are being made, and there's something that has to happen that is some danger to it, they don't have the actor or the actress do it. They bring in a stunt person to substitute for them. They take their place. Well, my friends, there are a lot of terms in church that can be very confusing. I want to help you to understand one of those this morning. What I just described to you is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. That's all it is. Substitutionary atonement. In other words, Jesus took your place, was your substitute, so that you could receive the atonement or the forgiveness for sin. That's what Jesus did. But I want you to just see one more thing beyond that, because again, what I want you to leave here with this morning is an understanding of what it was that Jesus did for you. And because of that, how amazing God's love is. It wasn't just the physical agony that Jesus had to endure for you. That was not the only wrath of God that had to be satisfied. How many of you have seen The Passion of the Christ? You've seen that movie? Hard to watch. Not easy. The physical intensity of what it was, and I'm sure that even in, as graphic as that was, that's probably not near what it was. But consider this. We know that Jesus was crucified beginning at 9 a.m. It says this in Matthew 15, 25. 9 a.m., Jesus is nailed to the cross and he's hung. He gave up his spirit at 3 p.m. And so Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours. Now, we have in this church talked many times about numbers in the Bible, not the book of Numbers, but actual numbers. And how each and every one of those have very significant, specific meaning. They're not just there to give us a numerical counting of something. They mean something. The number 6 is the number of man. The number 6 is also the number of sin. The sin of man. God sent Jesus to hang on that cross for 6 hours to forgive the sin of man. That's the perfection of God's love for you. That's the depth that he loves you. To send that spotless, perfect lamb to satisfy every qualification so that you would not have to suffer the wrath of God. The other thing, too, about that 6 hours is from 12 noon to 3, the Bible tells us that there was pitch dark. It was completely dark during that time. Why? Why was there darkness? Why was the sun covered? Why was it removed? Why was it that all of those people were sitting and standing and watching and suddenly the lights went out? I'll tell you why. It's because in those hours, I believe that's when Jesus went to hell for you. Now, what is hell? Well, that's a question people have been debating. You know, there are a lot of people that don't believe in hell, and what I always say to them is, you better be right. You better be right if you don't believe in it. But it's certainly not what the world says it is. It's not a place where all the fun sinners go. Billy Joel wrote that song, "Only the Good Die Young." And you know the line? "I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints, because sinners are much more fun." See, I don't want to go to heaven. I want to go to where all the fun people are. I got news for you. There is nothing of hell that is going to be any fun for anybody, because it's the complete absence of God. That is the definition of hell. Total and complete absence of God. So there will be no light. There will be no love. There will be no joy. There'll be no kindness, no gentleness, no forgiveness, no forbearance. None of those things that are so important to who we are, they will all be gone. What does the Bible say? There'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The physical agony will be present, just as will be the emotional and the spiritual. And I know there are a lot of people that say that the church created the concept of hell in order to keep people in line. That's convenient, isn't it? No. That is not a man concept. That is something that we know, that when we reject Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, our eternity is not in nothingness, it's in a place of eternal torment. That's not meant to scare you, although it should. What it's meant to do is for you to understand you have a clear choice. Amen. You have a clear choice. Yep. Can hell really be that bad? Can it be that bad? Well, here's what I know. While Jesus was hanging on the cross, he only said 7 phrases. The first one, as we all know, was what? Because he's Jesus. "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." His first words. But in the midst of those 3 hours of darkness, while he was fighting for you, he cried out, "I thirst. I thirst." Is there fire in hell? The Bible seems to indicate certainly something like that was going to be present. What is probably one of the single greatest fears ingrained in every single one of us is being burned alive. I can't conceive of something like that. How horrific that would be. We'll do anything to stay away from fire. All you have to do is yell fire in any building and the place clears out. It's because it's ingrained in each and every one of us. But Jesus, in the midst of the agony, said, I thirst. But the other thing about Jesus, too, is that the last thing he said was, nearly the last, is he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those are the words that Jesus cried out. He didn't cry out, this is too much pain. It hurts too much. He didn't cry out that. He didn't call down to the people and say, why are you doing this to me? All I've ever done is love you. Jesus didn't cry out that either. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because God cannot be in the presence of sin. And in that moment, Jesus was paying God's wrath over you. Amen. Paying for you. What makes God's love so amazing? Well, the first thing is this, that he loves you even though you're a sinner. But the second thing is that he died for you to pay the penalty. He died for you so that you do not have to suffer the wrath of God. It's a righteous wrath. One of the ways that people get around this, they think, is they say, well, if he's a God of love, then certainly he's not going to send anybody to hell. No, God's not going to send one person to hell. They're going to go themselves. They're going to choose to deny Jesus because Jesus Christ is the only way for through redemption. He is the only way. Amen. And my friends, what I want you to understand this morning is God's love is so amazing, and it's for you. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what your past is. How much you've sinned. I don't think there's one person in this room that would be willing to get up and say, okay, I'm going to tell everybody the most horrible, dirty, rottenest things I've ever done. No. But God loves you. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word this morning. Thank you, God, for your love, an amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me? Father, I thank you this morning for each and every person here. And God, I pray if there's anyone in this room, anybody listening to the sound of my voice right now that does not know you, that this would be the moment when they simply surrender themselves. Give over their lives to you and say, come, be Lord of my life. Forgive me of my sins. I want to live my life for you. I don't want to keep going the way I'm going. Because, Father, we must recognize and know and understand without a shadow of a doubt that there isn't anything that we can do to merit your love. There isn't anything that we can do to be saved but to call on your name. And so, Father, I thank you that when we do, you're true to your word. There is not one person that you'll deny if they come to you on bended knee with a broken heart and say, Lord, come, be the master of my life. Father, I pray your blessing over each and every person. I pray your blessing over every family. And God, I pray that through this next week, that every opportunity that you present to us, that we will show your love, your amazing love, to the people in our lives, all to your glory and honor. It's in Jesus' precious name that I pray these things. Amen. 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 Well, God bless you folks. Thank you so much for being here this week. Next week, we'll come back. We'll finish up this little series here. And today, you can't do anything about this, but I want to say it because I love him. It's my youngest son's birthday today, isn't it? My youngest son, Troy, it is his birthday, and he is 14 years old? 24. 34. All right, he's 34. Whew, I don't know how that's possible. I'm still 37.